I've been reading with interest the daily Bible verse emails this all week long about Thanksgiving, various aspects of giving thanks and various verses that were quoted. And there have been some really good comments made in the in that blog or in that daily Bible verse emails with some of the aspects of the things they focused on the scriptures that they went over. I also noticed Mr. Bennett's article this week on unthankfulness. It was featured in the LHT weekly newsletter. A good article about being thankful and the lack of thankfulness in the end times. He quoted a New York Times article that listed some of the benefits of not just having, but cultivating that attitude of gratitude, as they described it. I guess the alliteration helps you remember it. But some of the things that they were saying is a benefit. So it's been on my mind this week, and I had to speak about it today, at least in some point, or some aspect of it. It seems our nation seems to have lost that focus on giving thanks to God. We had a sermonette in Austin last Sabbath where the sermonette speaker mentioned that the very first proclamation, presidential proclamation, was made by George Washington. The next one wasn't made until Abraham Lincoln. And even in the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said, we need to give thanks to God for all of his blessings. And the focus was on God. Every president since has made some kind of a proclamation, but the focus on God, at least in modern times, has tended to disappear. There's no mention of God anymore, or very little mention of God in the presidential proclamation. So that giving thanks to God seems to have been lost. What I want to focus on today, though, an aspect of this is to set the stage. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered what would have happened in your life had you done something different or had you made a different decision at a particular time? Sometimes they're little things, sometimes they're big things. Sometimes we humans are prone to do that. We are prone to think, you know, if only I had dot, dot, dot. You know, you fill in the dots. If I'd only done this or only done that. If I had only not flunked my first attempt at a driver's test. I did. I blew it royally. The written test, it was given to all of us who were eligible in the high school auditorium. I don't know what brought this to mind. I was just thinking of things that, you know, what would I do different? But here I was, a good student, and yet I failed it royally. I mean, I flunked that thing like you wouldn't believe. You can imagine my horror when the coach read out a couple of days later the list of everyone who passed, and he didn't mention my name. And it's like, what's going on? You know, what went on? Anyway, turns out I did not turn the paper over. So I missed every one of the questions on the back side of the paper. Now, was that a life-changing thing? No, not really. I mean, you know, it was a really good life lesson. I didn't die, other than the humiliation. I thought I was going to die. Here, everybody passed this test, and I couldn't pass a written test for my driver's license. But, you know, wasn't really anything in that sense that's major. Didn't lose anything except a couple of days until I got to retake the test and passed it easily. So, but it taught me a life lesson. You can bet that from then on, I always turn over a test to see what's on the backside. Did I miss something? Is there something there? Taught me a lot about being thorough. Why did I bring that up? I mean, things we go through to just make a point. Anyway, taught me a good lesson, a good life lesson. But what about the more important decisions? As I said, that one really wasn't that important. What to do after high school? Where to attend college? What career path to pursue? Who to marry? Where to live? What job to try to take? Or, how about an even bigger question in my mind? What if I had never heard the truth about God's way of life? Where would I be? What would I be doing? How would my life have been different? You know, for each of those proverbial forks in the road, we could have taken a different path, and our life could have taken a different path. And I guess as human beings, we all know that we make mistakes in this life, and one of the things that the mistakes of our life are supposed to do is to teach us lessons. I relayed my humiliating driver's test story to point out a lesson. I learned something from that. I learned that I want to be thorough on any test that I'm taking. Perhaps that's something we do a little bit more as we get a little bit older, but I've considered that often. I've often wondered, where would I be had my parents not picked up that Plain Truth magazine? Where would I be if I had no knowledge of God's truth? I've developed a habit in my prayer life of almost always remembering to list a few of the things I'm thankful for. And quite often I will tell you one of the things that comes to my mind is my calling. That God called me to understand what I understand about His Word and about the plan that He is working out. And that, yes, it's convinced me Father does know best, that He does have the best plan. Might not always look like it at some passages in our life. But I want to talk about our calling today in light of being thankful. What does it mean to be called of God? What's involved in our calling? What do we have to be thankful for about it? And are we really thankful? Do we really appreciate our calling? I want to begin with a statement by the Apostle Paul. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, who was Saul before his calling, and who had one of the most dramatic callings there is in the Bible. I think if you read the stories of people's callings, his is probably one of the most dramatic. Being struck blind on the road to Damascus, not being able to see for 3 days, and then miraculously being healed when he was prayed for and anointed, and being told that you're a chosen vessel. You are selected. You have a calling, Saul. And by the way, your name's changed to Paul. He starts with this statement here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He goes on to talk about lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But we don't even have to read all of those other descriptors, do we, to know that this is something important. This is something urgent in Paul's mind. Our calling is very important. This is one of those prison epistles written by Paul, probably from a cold, damp Roman prison cell somewhere, wherever he was at the particular time, but he's exhorting the members in Ephesus to do something about their calling. That means it's important. If you have to do something about something else that has taken place, that means that is a pivotal thing in your life. We don't even have to look to the specifics to realize how big it is. If you look to change your life because of an event, that makes it powerfully important. I read the passage in Exodus 19 a couple of weeks ago, verses 5 and 6, where God told ancient Israel that it was His intent that they would be a special people to Him. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God reminded them of that in Deuteronomy 7, said it in a little bit different words. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. As they were nearing the promised land, before they went into the promised land, before Moses died, God inspired him to record this for ancient Israel. I'm going to start in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Because in some ways, this specific choosing, this calling of Israel has some parallels to God's calling of us in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." He's chosen. You are picked. You are called. He's chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you're the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep an oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God specifically chose ancient Israel. And here He's reminding them of that fact. And it wasn't because they were anything great. It wasn't because they were the mighty, they were the largest, they were the biggest tribe, they were the biggest nation, they were the most powerful, they were the most wise. It was simply because of who their daddy was. Or to be more accurate, their great-great-great-granddaddy. It's who He was. It's because of that that God says, I chose you, and because I'm going to be faithful to my word, to your great-great-great-grandfather, I chose you, and I brought you out. I want to use you for a very specific thing. It was a calling. And if they had been faithful to God, God would have blessed them physically beyond their wildest dreams. He tells them that in several passages, that he would make everything go well for them. But were they thankful? Did they appreciate that calling? I'm not going to go through the history, but I think those of us who have been around the church for any length of time at all know they didn't appreciate it. They didn't show any appreciation, any thankfulness for that. I just finished reading through the book of Lamentations recently, and it describes some just horrific consequences for them failing to appreciate that special calling from God. Famine, disease, war, even cannibalism. I mean, just horrible things that you read about in that book. And the end result was slavery, even for those who survived all those other horrors. So in one sense, we kind of have our first alert here, don't we? Look at ancient Israel. Look at the example of them. Here God called them for a very specific, chose them for a specific job. And they didn't stay faithful to him. They didn't appreciate that calling. And the end result was pretty disastrous. Now, when we look at Jesus' comments about being chosen, we quickly see that he taught a little different approach in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22. Go to Matthew chapter 22 with me. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll note first of all the parable at the beginning of this chapter. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, so here is a parable that Jesus is going to speak, and it's about the kingdom. Beginning in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to all those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Notice he's drawing an analogy. This is between the kingdom of God and a king who's having a wedding. He's having a marriage supper for his son. And before we go any further in this parable, let me spend a little bit of time talking about the word calling and the words call and calling from the New Testament perspective. It says here, those who were invited. Now, if you do a lexicon search on calling or call, you'll find that there are a number of different words that can be used for that. Sometimes you can call things to mind. You can recall things. You can call someone to get their attention. You know, call out. There are a lot of different words in the Greek. In fact, six different words that are used for some of those various meanings. But when you get to the point of being called of God, this calling to understand God's truth, there's one basic word family that's used. And the Greek is the word klesis. Strong's number 2821, for those who are interested, you can look it up. It's literally an invitation. It's from the Greek word kaleo, which is a general word for an invitation or a calling. So it's kaleo or klesis that is this call from God. And we skip down or read through a little bit more of this. We see that he sent the servants out, and those who were invited, they weren't willing to come. Again, verse 4, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. They made light of that invitation, that kaleo. They made light of that call, that opportunity, that invitation. And the king's response was rather harsh. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, this part of the parable is a pretty powerful statement, isn't it, about this calling, about this invitation that the king was giving. In fact, it's showing there was a response desire. You know, the French have a word or a phrase. We use the letters RSVP. Répondez, s'il vous plaît, I think is something. Pardon my French. No, that word means something. That phrase means something else in English, doesn't it? But my French isn't very good. But that's roughly what the words are. And it means, please respond. I want a response from you. Are you coming? Are you not coming? I want a response from you. Now, before we go any further, let me just also say it's important to realize we don't want to overreach with parables. Parables, almost every analogy breaks down at some point. If we took this statement, go out and invite everyone, good and bad, you could almost come to the conclusion if we didn't look elsewhere in the Bible that, well, God's inviting everybody to salvation right now. I mean, that's what the rest of the Christian world teaches, right? Well, that's not exactly what God is doing. We know that's not the point because of other passages. I don't have time to explore that now. But the symbolism of being invited goes all the way to the book of Revelation. You remember in Revelation 19 that talks about Christ's return, and it talks about the church being prepared and making herself ready, and blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. The fact that some are invited to the wedding supper means others aren't. There's an invitation issued to that wedding supper at Christ's return. Others are not. Why is that? Well, it's because the book of life is not open to them yet. That comes in Revelation chapter 20. So understanding the second resurrection tells us that God won't leave anyone out in the long run. Eventually, yes, every human being is going to get that invitation. Every human being is going to get that calling, a chance for salvation. But God's not calling everyone now. We have that invitation now. When you think about that, having that invitation, having that calling means we can't unring that bell. God is offering us that calling. And we have a choice of what we'll do with that calling. Let's look at the rest of this. The king came to see the guests in verse 11. He saw there was a man who didn't have a wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him out, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And many are called, it's that variation of the word klesis. Many are called, but not everybody's chosen. Now, what does the chosen mean? Well, without spending a lot of time on that, the chosen implies a response to that call. Some have responded to that call. God's bid us, invited us, and some respond. The response and accepting that invitation implies that there should be a certain amount of work to be dressed properly, to be in the right attire for that wedding supper. This individual took it very lightly. To him, the invitation was mundane. I mean, it's a free lunch, right? Who was I talking to about free lunches? Anyway, it's a free lunch. Hey, man, it's a free lunch. I'm coming. But he didn't do anything about it to show that he really valued that invitation. The invitation was nothing special. So what does that tell us? Well, to me, it says our perspective is extremely important. How do we view that invitation of God? How do we view that calling? Is it important? Is it not important? Since it's Thanksgiving time, I'm going to read you something I read the other day. This is from CyberSalt Digest of a couple of days ago. It's on thankfulness and Thanksgiving. It says, "He was a good man, but a bit stingy. He would bargain and haggle on a price, never paying the price asked, and he especially hated paying his medical bills. One day, while eating a fish, a bone became lodged in his throat. Within minutes, he could scarcely breathe. His wife frantically rushed him to the family doctor's office, which was just around the corner. And just as the patient's face was turning blue, the physician quickly removed the bone with a pair of forceps. After he was breathing normally again, although overwhelmed with gratitude to the doctor for saving his life, he began to worry about the medical fees. Trying his best to keep the cost down, he turned to the good doctor and said, 'How much do I owe you for this small 2-minute job?' The doctor, who knew his patient's habit all too well, replied, 'Just pay me half of what you would have when that bone was stuck in your throat.'" Perspective, right? All depends on your perspective. So what is our perspective about God's calling? You know, in the New Testament, I mentioned ancient Israel. In the New Testament, we see there was a change. It's not a national calling in the New Testament. It's a calling, an individual calling in that sense, from the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Spirit to the whole church. Those who were gathered, who were the beginning of the New Testament church, makes that very clear. Acts chapter 2. And this is at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we're told that members, those who were listening, were cut to the heart and asked, what do we do? And Peter's response is in verse 38. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You will receive the Holy Spirit if you follow through on these steps. Here's what you need to do. God's offering you an invitation. He's offering you this calling. And in order to accept it, here are the steps you take. Repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know what was on the minds or what they thought when he voiced those words, what the crowd thought. But I would imagine some were wondering, okay, so it's going to be different than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was family. Well, what's it going to be like now? If this is the way it is, that people have to individually repent, the national calling included our children. What is this in the New Testament going to be? What's God's desire of this new arrangement? Is he going to exclude family? May have been on their mind, may not. But regardless, Peter was inspired to answer the question, whether they ask it or not. Verse 39, because the promise is to you and to your children. So it's, again, family. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter understood the children were to be included in who God would call. Again, variation of the word kaleo, that special word for the call of God, the calling to understand God's truth, the calling to a chance for salvation now. And the implication is that our children don't need another invitation. By God offering us an invitation, our children automatically have an invitation. They have that chance. If they will accept it, if they want it. It's long been our understanding in the church that God has given us about this passage. It's been our consistent teaching for a long time now, that our children have that calling if they're willing. So God hasn't abandoned the importance of family. I got an email from Mr. Flynn last night, just again expressing the incredible joy of the new baby and the family. What a marvelous, wonderful thing. Said you know, the grandparents are beaming, and he said, "That's true. We are. We're just thrilled at having another member of the family." Is there any less joy for God to have a new member of the family? He loves having members added to his family. That's what he wants. He has no less joy at new family members accepting that call. And he still offers that option for the whole family to be included. But he's not saying, "I'm going to do this through a physical lineage. I'm choosing individuals, and with them, their family, their children, and their grandchildren." So as parents and grandparents, how much do we encourage our children and our grandchildren to accept that calling, to build that relationship with God, to recognize the value of it, that God's offering a chance now for a better resurrection, that first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ? You have that opportunity. It's right there in front of you if you want to take it. It takes time and effort to do that. But do we help them see the positives? Help them see what's so good about making that choice to accept that call? So, beginning with Pentecost, we see the change has gone from a national calling to a spiritual calling based on the Holy Spirit and given to families, and that call given to families who will respond to God's call. Now, most of the Christian world believes this in terms of calling, but they think of it as everyone being called. How many of us over the past 30, 40, 50 years have thought we could convince family members of the truth? Well, surely they'll want to know this. Look what I'm studying. Look what I'm learning. It's something I didn't know before. I know my parents tried that. They grew up in the Lutheran church, and they believe what Lutherans teach. And they tried teaching their family members that. Didn't go over very well. The eyes were not open. God was not calling them. They didn't have that calling at this point. It seemed so simple and clear, but it just didn't make sense. And I know many have done that. Now, there are a number of reasons why that's the case, but one of the most obvious is John 6:44. I'm going to turn there. Many of you can quote that. My heart. But John 6:44, Jesus said, very specifically, no one. Not only some people, but he says, no one. Not a single individual can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this passage begins to explain a few things, various aspects of our precious calling that I'd like to review with you today. This is one of the first things that we learn about the calling in the New Testament. And to me, there are lots of aspects, lots of various things about our calling, but I have four that I want to go over with you today. And this is the first, that God the Father is the one who makes the decision. God the Father is the one who decides who he's going to call, who he's going to offer that invitation to for salvation at this point. We are told that it is the Father. Jesus said that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written, verse 45 in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we find Jesus continually pointing to the Father. He's the source. He's the source of this invitation. He's the source of our calling. He's the one that initiates the process. Back in verse 37, my Bible there, on same pages or opposite page facing each other. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I mean, those who come are, I know they're coming from the Father. He's the one who's initiated this call. And I'll accept them. I'm not going to get rid of them. I'm going to hold on to them. I'm going to keep them. And down in verse 65, he says, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Again, it's the Father. He's the one who hands out the invitations. He's the one that gives the call. He's the one that decides. You know, for any wedding, somebody has to make up the guest list. Somebody has to say, okay, here are the people we're going to invite. These are the ones that get the invitations. We find in the spirit realm, and our calling, it's not humans, it's not angels, it's not even Jesus Christ. It's the Father who decides who gets the calling. I don't know about you, but every time I think of that, it just is so inspiring to me. It is God the Father who personally makes that decision of who he's going to call. God doesn't have a lottery system. I was talking to somebody about hunting in Colorado. You know, you have to put your name in the hat and you pay your money and you may get drawn to have an elk tag, you may not. It's a lottery system. God doesn't have a lottery system. God specifically looks at individuals and says, this is one that I want to give an invitation to now for salvation, to be a part of those first fruits. Your name or your parents must have been discussed or certainly thought about by God the Father in God's throne to decide, yes, this is somebody that I want to issue that invitation to. So our calling is not random. To me, again, that makes it very precious, very special. In Romans chapter 8, we find Paul making a comment that many of us have memorized as an encouraging passage, Romans 8, 28. Sometimes people quote the first half of the verse and fail to quote the rest of it. But it says, Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. Doesn't mean everything is good, but eventually it will work for good. There are some bad things that happen in our lives from time to time, but eventually God will bring them to good. Sometimes we don't see how, but he says that's the way it's going to be if we take the long view of things. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be in the same image as Jesus Christ. And it's obvious he's talking about God the Father here. Those who love God, the Father, who are called according to his, the Father's purpose. It's God the Father who's involved in that calling. God the Father is directly involved. It's the one that Paul directs our love to and says we should be focused on. Now, for a second aspect, we've probably all asked the question one time or another, why me? Why did God pick me? Why did God pick my family? I mean, we're nothing great. We're nothing special. There are a lot of powerful, dedicated people in the world. I've met some individuals who think these are wonderful people. But God has not chosen to call them. Why did he call me and not them? And sometimes it puzzles us. Sometimes we wonder, wow, why me? Someone else would be more suited, better suited for that awesome task of ruling and teaching in the world tomorrow. And there's a passage that deals with this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, many of us know many of these passages and have read them many times. To get the context, we have to start about the middle of the chapter. The specific passage that I'm thinking of is a little bit later on, but we really have to go back to about verse 17 to get the context of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the first letter that he wrote them, that's preserved for us, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, he says, "For God, or Christ, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, Paul introduces two concepts here. He introduces a concept of wisdom. He introduces a concept of power. Two things, wisdom and power. Now, what is the power that he's talking about? Well, Paul, remember, was called weak and contemptible elsewhere, that his speaking was very poor. He wasn't looked up to in that sense. But he said, the truth of God is foolishness to the world. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" I mean, he's turned it on his ear. They think they're wise, but it's really foolishness. "For since in the wisdom of God," verse 21, "the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, Paul is speaking kind of tongue-in-cheek here. He says, in a sense, the speaking stuff is foolishness. I mean, why should we have to get up and say and speak? As I said, he was spoken of as not a good speaker. And yet he says, this is what God has designed for us to be able to explain the truth of God to those who are called. Verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, he's foolishness." No, he's foolishness to those. Two reasons, two things. Didn't make any sense, either the Jews or the Greeks. A Passover lamb who dies... A God who is a Passover lamb and dies, that didn't make sense to the Jews, especially if they were looking for a Savior. They were looking for someone to save them from the Roman Empire. And to be hung on a stake or a tree, I mean, that was an insult. Surely that couldn't be our Savior. And to the Greeks, it just sounded like pure foolishness. I mean, a God who becomes a human and dies? I mean, the gods are supposed to be ever-living there. The gods are not supposed to die. To them it was foolishness. But in verse 24 he says, "But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, here's the power and the wisdom, those two components again. Through the power of God, Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the wisdom of God's plan, that we did need, all humans needed a Savior to die and pay that death penalty for us. So it's, again, the wisdom and the power of God. God's wisdom is going to use the weak of the world. And that's what we come to. That's the context of this statement. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." So we have the wisdom and the power again, don't we? A lack of power physically. I mean, we're not the powerful of the world. We're not the movers and shakers in the community. We're not the movers and shakers in our state or our nation. But God has called us. And through us, God is going to do a mighty and a powerful thing at the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 8:28, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, the way God is doing it, again, does Father know best? I enjoyed that sermonette. It ties in very well. Does God know what he's doing? Yeah, God knows what he's doing. Does it make sense to humans? Nope. Quite often it doesn't. Very counterintuitive to what humans would do, and sometimes counterintuitive to the way we would do it. I mean, if I were going to write the Bible, I would write it in a way that was clear and very logical, and I'm kind of a structured person, so it would, you know, one thing would follow right after another. You'd have all the information about one particular topic here, and all the information about another topic. God didn't do it that way. He didn't see my plan as the way to do it. And I'm glad he didn't. You know, he's the one that's in control. He's the one that deserves to be in control. But God has called us the weak and foolish, so no one gets the glory but God. For what's accomplished, he is the one that deserves the glory. And often I think God gets what he wants done accomplished in spite of us. Let's look at another aspect of our calling. You know, what does our calling signify? When Paul wrote about our calling, he wrote about what it meant to be called, what it entitles us to anticipate, to look forward to think about in Ephesians. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, this time to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he wrote about our calling as well, and he talks about what we can anticipate as a part of our calling, what we can hope for, the hope of our calling. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the hope your calling? He says that you can come to understand that. You can come to grasp what you can anticipate. What your calling gives you the right to expect from God. What is our hope? What do we have to look forward to as a result of our calling? Well, I mean, literally, it's everything, isn't it? The Bible says we inherit all things along with Jesus Christ. We inherit everything, the entire universe. In writing to Timothy, Paul was a little more specific in what our hope is, though. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll see one aspect of inheriting everything is that we get to enjoy everything for eternity. He says we can anticipate, we have the right to expect from God, who is always true to his word, we have the right to expect eternal life. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you have been called, or to which you were called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We've been called to eternal life. That's a part of what we anticipate. It's a part of what God says you have the right to expect from me, for following and obeying me, for accepting that call. You know, human beings have long dreamed of living forever. We lived in South Louisiana, and there were all kinds of stories for a while. There were all kinds of stories about pirates and some of the swamps north of Slidell and where pirates may have buried their treasure. A little bit further east is the area of Florida and the southeast part of the United States, and there are stories of Ponce de Leon. You know, he slogged through the swamps of Florida in the southeast looking for this fountain of youth you could drink from and live forever. It's a dream of mankind. Ecclesiastes, there's a passage there. I'm going through Ecclesiastes right now, and there's a passage that says God's put eternity in our hearts. So, I mean, we want to live forever. And teenagers know they're going to live forever, so nothing's too hard for them to do, right? I'm jesting, but sometimes it seems they approach life that way. I'm invincible, but we want to live forever. So man comes up with, you know, concepts like cryogenics. I'll just save myself until science can heal whatever the problem was, or deliver me from some kind of a sickness. But science can't do that. Science never can, never will, but God does. God can, and God will. He'll give us eternal life. Romans chapter 9, if we go back to the book of Romans, we find Paul writing about, again, our expectation because of our calling, because of responding to that calling. In Romans chapter 9, God calls some, he doesn't call others, and we find Paul talking about that in this passage. He's writing about the Jews, and that he recognized that not all of the Jews were being called at that time. God was no longer just calling a physical lineage. He was calling individuals from all different races, all different nationalities. And not all of the Jews received that invitation from God. And he talks about, in verse 21, a potter having power over the clay, that he can make a vessel however he wants it. I mean, a potter has control over the clay. The clay doesn't have anything to say about how the potter works it. It's the potter who has the control. In verse 22, picking up there, he says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God." So he's saying God called some now. Yes, some from the Jews, but also some from Gentiles, from all kinds of different nationalities. God's called us. And he describes us as vessels of mercy, of God's mercy. But he says, we're called to be sons of God. That's an incredible... How's that ring in your ear? A son of God. Literally a child. Literally a part of the family of God. Again, that's something that some today would call blasphemous in Christian circles. But it's what God says. It's what the Bible says, that we would be his children, born in his family, to obtain glory. No wonder Paul talked about glory in 2 Thessalonians. I'll take you to another passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul wrote to the church there, and he talked about our calling, and our calling is one to glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 13. He talks about giving thanks in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You were chosen, you were called, you were given that invitation. "To which," 14, "he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory," or the glory, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." The glory that Jesus Christ experiences now. He said, we're called to that same glory, to be a part of the God family. That is so incredibly fantastic. What an incredible aspect of our calling, that we are called to become a part of God's family. I look around the room and I know there some gray hairs around here, gray heads like mine, who've been around the church for 30, 40, 50. Some close to 60 years who've heard some of these things over and over again. But I dare say there are also some of our young people who have not really focused on the incredible magnitude of what God's calling entails, of what God is offering us. And it's there for you to take. It's there for you to pick, if you'll accept it. And it's worth repeating for all of us, just to remind us of what an incredible thing our calling is. And last of all, the last point I want to cover today at least, notice God describes our calling as a call to freedom. It's a call to freedom. Sometimes we look at God's way of life and we think the opposite, that, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. God calls it a calling to freedom. Let's go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, first of all. Galatians 5. The book of Galatians is somewhat complex, so don't want to spend a whole lot of time in the book of Galatians, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul wrote this. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to liberty, to freedom. "Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the freedom, the liberty that he's talking about, he said, can be misused. And as we see in mainstream Christianity, it is misunderstood what this liberty is. The second part of the verse says we have to do something about it, but that's not my main focus. It brings up the question, though, of what is he talking about? Is the liberty from God's law? Is it liberty from the bondage of the penalty of God's law? Is it freedom from the added do's and don'ts that the Jews added to God's law? Is it partly each of the above? I mean, it's a big concept to try to explain completely. But other passages make it clear that Paul is not describing God's law as the bondage from which we're freed. Yes, we are freed from the penalty of breaking that law through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And yes, Christ made it very clear, those added ceremonial defilements, those added commands of not eating with Gentiles and those types of things, that was not God's intent from the beginning. You know, if you look at the history of the Reformation, in the Middle Ages, Martin Luther is considered the father of the Reformation. If you've studied any of the history at all, he was considered the father. He's the one that got things started and, of course, started the Lutheran Church. But he absolutely despised the book of James. He had no use for that book in the Bible. In fact, and in his mind, he would have thrown it out. It would not even be part of the canon. He called it a book of straw. It was basically worthless as far as he was concerned. And why did he so hate it? Well, it's because it has some things to say about God's law that didn't mesh with Martin Luther's view of God's law. Didn't quite match up, and he didn't like God's law. To him, it was bondage. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And our world basically takes that approach as well. God's restricting me. He says, I can't do this, can't do that. You know, to do our own thing is kind of the way we humans are wired. I believe part of that, a good part of that, is Satan's influence, both on us individually and on us through society. But it is kind of the way we humans think. Look at James chapter 1. Let's turn to the book of James and see part of why Martin Luther despised it so much. James chapter 1, in verse 22. Again, I'll limit the amount we read here from the book of James. But James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes it, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty." So it's clear now that James is not writing about just general behavior in life. He's writing about God's law. "When you look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now again, this smashes right into the common thought that doing anything that pops into my mind is freedom. And not having anybody tell me it's wrong, or that I can't do that, or that I shouldn't do that. That's freedom. Our society is a great example of that. If I want to smoke, I'll smoke. You can't tell me it's wrong. It's brought us to the to the society to the point of saying homosexuality, homosexual marriages, gay marriages, whatever I want to do is fine. Legalizing drugs, marijuana being the most currently one being pushed, we ought to all be able to just do whatever we want to do. Nobody should put any restraints on us. I've been sort of appalled at some of the things about marijuana recently. I was out of interest. I went to LiveScience.com. They're one site that talks about the THC level. That's the active ingredient in marijuana. And they said the marijuana THC levels have increased incredibly. In 1995, it's about 4%. Samples tested in 2014 were about 12%. That's three times as much, 200% increase. Other samples in Colorado just recently were found to contain THC levels as high as 30%. 7.5 times as powerful as it was not that long ago. It greatly increases the risk of negative health effects, including panic attacks and, of course, addiction, especially for young people. But see, that's where our society is. We're looking to legalize anything you want to do, whatever you want. No restrictions, and people think that that's freedom. It takes a rather courageous young person, or older person for that matter, to be able to look beyond the short term and realize those things that look like freedom often are not, because they end up being bondage, and they end up having very, very negative consequences down the road. Paul described it that way in terms of sin, that it does that to us. Romans chapter 6, a whole chapter has a lot to say about the importance of getting away from doing the wrong things, and God does tell us right and wrong, and of focusing on doing the right things for a good reason. There's value, there's purpose in it. If we read, let's read verse 12, and then I'll skip down toward the end of Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. He's describing sin, personifying it in a sense, like it's there trying to pull us the wrong way, to encourage us to do wrong things, to do things that aren't in accord with God's view and with God's instruction and God's desire for us as those who are called of him. Let's get down to verse 17 now, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You've been called out of that, out of being a slave to sin, and you have voluntarily become a slave to righteousness, to obeying God, to following his law. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And that's the way sin is. It sucks us in and gets us in a cycle of doing the same bad, wrong things over and over again. He says, even so, now go the opposite way and present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For whether you were slaves of sin, I'm sorry, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then of the things of which you're now ashamed? I mean, what was the end result of that? What was the end game for all of that? Well, he said, the end of those things is death. It's a dead end. It's not where you want to be. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end of that way of living, which is everlasting life. That's what our calling is, to everlasting life, to holiness, to living as God is, becoming more like him. For the wages of sin, going that way, is death. But the gift of God, what God gives us, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, that ability to look long term, to see the end, to see the end game in that sense. It's what's necessary. It's so important. freedom that God offers us brings a peace of mind, and it brings an assurance of blessings and of eternal life in our future. So the calling of God is incredible. I'm sure there are many other aspects of the calling we could talk about, but it's an invitation no one should refuse. Everyone should accept that calling because of what it offers us. The benefits for responding are mind-boggling. There's never been a greater event to be invited to than that wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb at his return. What an incredible thing. How priceless that is. In Romans chapter 11, go over to chapter 11 with me, notice the way Paul described how wonderful this calling is. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And that's kind of a bad translation, probably. It's poorly translated by most, including the King James. Spiro Sodiati's Word Dictionary of the New Testament points out this word doesn't really mean what we understand it to mean in the English, irrevocable, because that kind of implies something that can't be pulled back or can't be taken back. And God's not going to take it back anyway. That's true. He won't. But that's not what the sense of the word is. What Paul is getting at is it is without regret. Zodiati says that's really the sense of that Greek word, that it's there is no regret in making that choice. There is no regret in accepting that invitation. There is no regret for choosing the right thing. God doesn't regret the decision to call us. And if we accept that call, we won't regret accepting it. Because in the long run, we'll get the benefits. We'll get the blessings of that calling. And we should never regret responding to God's invitation. I don't know how many of you read Jeremy Lawyer's Sabbath Thoughts or subscribe to it. I read the one for today. It's entitled, If You Lost It All. It reminds us about Job. You know, Job had a relationship with God. And he set a sterling example of somebody who did lose it all, literally. Lost his children, lost his animals, lost his wealth, lost his own health. And yet he refused to go back on his calling. He refused to blame God or to curse God. He refused to go turn back from God. It's worth reading if you haven't done so, but he quotes John 10. I want to read that to you. John chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. John 10. Beginning in verse 27. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." He's greater than all, everything, anyone, anywhere, any being, anywhere. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, here's the idea that it's the Father who makes that call. It's the Father who issues that invitation and that calling. And once he issues that calling, no one can take you out of his hand if you accept that calling. No one can snatch us away. God won't allow that unless we allow it. We can allow ourselves to be pulled away. I'd like to close with an observation from King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We know at the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon making the statement, you know, here's the conclusion of everything. Obey God, fear God, keep his commandments. In one sense, that's the whole point of this physical life, is to learn to do that. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I want to read a couple of verses here, verses 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he's not fear before God." Despite the fact that it may seem the wicked get by for a while, though he says he does it 100 times and it seems like his days are prolonged, in the end, if you look to the end game, the end result is death. or the end result for those who respond to the call of God is always life. It's always good. The things God's going to reward us with if we stay true to that calling is way beyond the wealth and the splendor of this world. So if you've not done so, accept the call of God. It's an awesome invitation. For those of us who have accepted that calling, recognize its value, appreciate its value, and express that appreciation to God.